Well, let us turn once again this morning to continue our present morning studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we come to chapter 5. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at the first 20 verses, where we have the account there of the healing of this demoniac man at Gadara among the Gadarenes. And we looked at some of the difficulties concerning this particular narrative. For example, one man or two. Matthew's account records two. Matthew and Luke record one. And probably Matthew and Mark and Luke are simply emphasizing one, that there were two. And then particularly this incident with the herd of pigs, into whom these legion of demons went, you remember. And they rushed headlong down into the sea and were destroyed, were choked in the sea. And there were 2,000 of them, or about 2,000 of them, Mark tells us here in verse number 13. And so we were looking at the difficulties, the problems, unresolved at times, and then, but we looked at the main emphasis. The thrust of this narrative is the healing of this poor man who was amongst the tombs, and we find him, you remember, in verse number 15, after the Lord had dealt with him and healed him, and we find him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And you remember, we finished off last time by looking at the people of Gadara, the Gadarenes generally from the town and from the countryside roundabout, praying to Jesus, begging him. The word in the Greek means strong appeal, begging him to depart out of their course. They were rejecting him and afraid. And we saw in closing how just as they had rejected him, so he had rejected them. Well, we'll pick up the narrative there at verse number 18, 19, and 20. It would be easy for us to suppose that these closing verses simply, as it were, conclude and round off with a few little bits of information, this narrative. But these verses contain not just the conclusion, they contain a kind of sequel. They continue the story, and they tell us further events in the life of the individual whom Jesus healed. And this is something that is very important, because there are many accounts in the gospel records of people that Jesus healed, and we know nothing further concerning some of them. But here we know something at least, and most important facts concerning this individual. And so it is to this that we turn this morning. These verses constitute a little narrative on their own. And that is why we come to consider them once again, indeed separately, indeed this morning. And there are probably more than one sermon contained in these verses. But anyway, this is what we turn to consider this morning, and to conclude, of course, our narrative concerning the ministry at this time of Jesus in the countryside of the Gadarenes. We're told this in verse number 18 through to 20. And when he was come into the ship, that is when Jesus was come into the ship. You remember how we traveled from the west bank of Galilee across the Sea of Galilee. We saw him in the storm, you remember, a couple of weeks ago, and came to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, where this particular event took place. And now he's going into the ship to return back the way that he has come. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed, once and for all possessed, but now no longer possessed, an aorist participle, he that had been possessed with the devil, prayed him. And the word here for pray is the same word that we have in verse number 17, strong appeal, beseeching him, appealing him. This is the man appealing to Jesus that he, the man, might be with him, might be with Jesus. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Now, there's an interesting comment that we want to make before we look any further at this particular narrative. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. You remember in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel when he was healing and casting out demons, we're told in verse number 34, he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils or demons to speak, because they knew him. So Jesus is commanding demonic powers not to speak concerning him. But it's not only demonic powers who are forbidden to go and to tell what Jesus done. Because in verse number 44 of Mark's Gospel chapter 1, for example, he said unto the men, the man that had been healed of leprosy, you may recall, and said unto him, see thou, say nothing to any man. In other words, keep it secret. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And even at the end of this fifth chapter in Mark's Gospel, you remember when he raised the daughter of Jairus, the 12-year-old daughter, from the dead, and he charged the parents of the daughter give her something to eat, and he charged them straightly that no man should know it. So as far as Christ is concerned, there are times in which he forbids those who were witnesses and indeed the beneficiaries of his healing power. There were times when he told them to say nothing concerning it. And there are other times, such as this time here, where he commands the man to go home and to tell his family and friends what great things the Lord hath done for him, and how he has compassion upon him. And the reason is not inconsistency, of course, in the attitude or ministry of Christ. When Jesus was forbidding the demons and the leper, for example, remain silent, these events took place in a community and in a locality where there was a great interest in the things of Jesus, and there was the danger of a popular, as it were, uprising, misunderstanding and confusion. And it, under these circumstances, it would be best to say nothing that would, in fact, inflame, as it were, the situation. But here, this event in chapter 5, as we've seen, took place in Gadara, large Gentile community. They did not know, they had never seen the ministry of Christ. They did not understand. Obviously, they did not understand the significance of the cleansing of this individual. And here is a man who is to continue and to minister in an area where they need information. It's a needy area. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to leave a witness behind. There was no other witness in the country of the Gadarenes. And here is one individual who is to remain behind and to tell them plainly concerning the things of the Lord. And so there is no consistency. There is an entirely different circumstance. And there are times in our lives when it is prudent to say nothing. There's a time when we're almost casting our pearls before swine. And there's another instance where we have to be sensitive and wise to the circumstances, and we are to be speaking up and telling men concerning the things of the Lord. Now, I just mention that almost by the way, because some of the critical commentators, as you can well understand, they raise these kind of criticisms, and they point out what they would call inconsistencies. There are no inconsistencies. It depends on the circumstances whether we speak up or whether we remain silent. There are times when it is incumbent upon us as Christians to be speaking and witnessing to the things of the Lord. There are other times, as we have indicated, where it is incumbent to remain silent. Even Jesus himself, we have an instance in Luke's Gospel chapter 23, where Jesus was standing before Herod, you remember, and he answered him nothing. Herod was interested to see a sign. He was wanting Jesus to perform a little special miracle just for him. And Jesus said nothing to him, because Herod had already heard. Jesus was going to say nothing new to Herod other than what John the Baptist had said. John had often spoken to Herod. Herod heard John frequently. He often sent for him, we're told. He heard him gladly, but at the end he executed him, as we know and as we're going to be considering in the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark, willing. Well, we come then to these verses, having made these general comments. Now, there are certainly some lessons that we can learn here from these verses 18, 19, and 20. It's all very well for us to be reading of these things that took place 2,000 years ago, and we accept this as accurate history. These events actually took place as recorded. And we might say, well, that happened then, and that is all ancient history. What is the relevance of all of this for us today? And I would put to that if we accept the biblical teaching that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable in order to make us wise unto salvation, then everything that is recorded has some bearing for every generation and every place. And that means that there are relevant issues that arise in this passage which are directly connected to us this morning. Now, I don't know how many lessons one could extract from a passage such as this. I simply want to emphasize four practical applications and lessons out of this particular passage. And the first thing that we learn is this. Surely here we have a record and have evidence of a genuine Christian conversion. And the reason that I emphasize that this man was converted is because of the way in which he desires to be with Christ. There has evidently been a great change and transformation in the life of this individual, as we know from verse number 15. When we compare the verse number 15 with the opening verses of this passage, we see a man deranged. We see him self-harming. We see him crying day and night. A man who is untamable and uncontrollable. Evidently a man who is, as it were, almost excluded from all human society. And here in verse 15, we see evidence of the transformation that has come into his life because of the touch and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sitting clothed in his right mind, and they could not deny that something had taken place in the life of this individual. And they couldn't deny that it had taken place immediately. It was something that was quite evident. It was something that was, to put it mildly, quite dramatic. It was something that was beyond all possible gainsaying and denial. And I'm going to emphasize that Christian conversion, I'm not saying that every Christian conversion follows this kind of pattern exactly. But I am going to say that every Christian conversion, whatever the circumstances of the individual conversion, every Christian conversion is a radical change in the life of an individual. And furthermore, I'm going to emphasize something that perhaps is forgotten in our Reformed traditions, and that is that Christian conversions are sudden events. I'm emphasizing that because when we look at the Scriptures, we find indeed a narrative of surprising conversions. And one of the things that the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles makes abundantly plain is that when people are converted, they seem to be converted suddenly. They seem to be converted very soon, if not immediately, after hearing the Christian message. And furthermore, there is no casting of aspersion or criticism or doubting the reality of their conversion. We find over and over again, we can think of Lydia. We can think of the Ethiopian eunuch. We can think of Matthew, the tax collector, when Jesus told him to rise and to follow after him. It was something that happened there and then. The die was cast. There was a choice made. They chose to follow after Jesus. And when they rose up and they followed after Jesus, we do not find that the apostles or Jesus were criticizing them and saying, too early for you to be serving and to be making this kind of confession. There was an immediate response, an immediate recognition, an immediate reception. These people named the name of Christ. They began to display in their lives that they were wanting to follow after Christ Jesus. And as far as the biblical record is concerned, it simply leaves it at that. And there is no question that here is a man who has not only been healed physically, mentally, whatever different forms the demonic possession took of him. He is a man who has been healed and changed spiritually. And we know that because of the newfound faith that he has in Christ Jesus, the newfound desire and delight that he has in Jesus. We know it because he now wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be one of Jesus' disciples. And he wants this sincerely. This is not some casual request. Would you mind, Lord, if I tagged along at the end of the disciple band? Perhaps it would be a good idea, Lord, if maybe I remained on the fringe somewhere. Here is a man who is begging Jesus that he might be with him. Now, why does he beg Jesus that he wants to be with him? He begs him because he does want to be with him. He has recognized that here is a friend indeed. Here is someone who has done for him the most wonderful thing that could ever be done for him. He has been delivered from the power of evil. He has been restored to sanity and soundness. He is now fit for human society once again. Instead of roaming and crying night and day among the tombs, distressed and traumatized, he is a man sitting at rest and at peace. In other words, every indication is that something glorious and something gracious has taken place in the life of this individual. And that is basically what Christian conversion is. It's not just that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl happens to choose to be a Christian and they would as soon choose to be some other religious devotee. Christianity is not simply one of the options of our multi-religious society. Christian conversion comes from Christ. Christian conversion is the renewal of our inner man. It affects the whole of life. And it begins to show a person cannot be a Christian, a converted Christian, and have no evidence and no tangible, visible fruit in their life concerning their conversion. The New Testament doesn't allow that Christian people remain totally fruitless and hidden, as it were. We do find, you remember, in the Gospels, a secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. But the point is, he wasn't always a secret disciple. There came the point when he overcame his fear. He overcame his reluctance. And he stepped out a very courageous way when he asked Pontius Pilate, you remember, for the body of Jesus. That exemplifies that this man who had been a secret disciple was nonetheless a true disciple, and in the end his discipleship and his commitment to Christ expelled every fear and every other consideration. The most important thing for Joseph of Arimathea was to do something for Christ, and to do it perhaps at a late hour, but nonetheless to do for Christ what he could do under the circumstances. And that is why we know that he was a real disciple. And in exactly the same way, it's the same with this individual here. We know he is a converted man. He has become a Christian because he wants to be with Jesus. You remember in the Mark's Gospel chapter 3, at verse number 14, we have a very similar expression there at verse number 14 as we have here in chapter 5 at verse 18. We're told how Jesus took, out of all the disciple band, he took 12, he ordained 12, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. In other words, before he was going to commission these 12 men to be apostles and preachers and the founder of his church, he wanted them first of all to be with him. What does it mean to be with him? It means to be his friend. It means to be his companion. It means to be in that vicinity where Jesus is heard and Jesus is seen and where Jesus is touched. Jesus was wanting these 12 men before they became his servants. He wanted them to be his friends. And it's in the same vein that we have this healed man. I want to be your friend. I want to be with you. I want to hear more of what you have to say. I want to see more of your wonderful works, as well as hearing more of your wonderful words. And furthermore, there's another indication that this man is a true Christian. It's not simply that he wants to be with Jesus, but he wants to be with the people of Jesus. Because Jesus is not alone in the country of the Gadarenes, as we've seen at the end of chapter 4. He is with his disciples. And so for this man to want to be with Jesus means that he also wants to be with those who themselves are with Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus' people. He wants to be in the company of those who are with Jesus. And that is always a mark. It's always a good mark. It's one of the acid tests that the Bible recognizes as to the reality of our conversion. We want to be among Christians. We know, says John in his first epistle. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And I'm emphasizing this because there are those people in this world, and they say you can be a Christian and have nothing to do with a Christian church. Now, I suppose in the abstract that is a bare possibility. And I am not going to pronounce judgments, because there are circumstances in life where people can't go to church. And we understand that. And sometimes there are circumstances in life when people are forced simply by their locality and lack of a good ministry, they are forced to go to a less than desirable church. We understand those things. But the point that I'm trying to make is that where there is a work of grace in the hearts of God's people, we will desire and we will make our way. It may be a weary way, but we will in fact take opportunity and take time, and we will make time to be with those people who are themselves with Jesus. And that is why Augustine of old said, outside of the church, he said, there is no salvation. He didn't mean that outside of a certain kind of church. He simply meant outside of the church, of the community of Christ's people. He says, a man who remains outside, who chooses not to have anything to do with Jesus' friends and followers, that man is simply demonstrating that he has never been converted. And whatever his profession of Christ may be, by his works he is denying that profession. The New Testament emphasizes that by their fruit you know them. And one of the fruits, there are different kinds of fruit, one fruit in different kinds of forms. But one fruit certainly, or one aspect of the fruit by which we are known, is we are known by our friends. Who are the people in this world in whose company we desire to be? We have to mingle with all kinds of people. I do, you do, we all do. But who are the choice ones? Who are the ones that we take time out to be with? There are some people, and we want to have as little to do with them as possible, out of necessity and mercy at times. We may have to mingle. And I'm not saying that we stand, as it were, holier than thou in our aloofness. Not at all. Christians are to be the most friendly, open people in the world. But nonetheless, let us have in our hearts, if we are converted to Christ, that desire and that delight in the people of God. And that surely is what this man is expressing when he wants to be with Jesus. We know he is converted because he wants to be of some use. He wants to belong to the community. He doesn't understand what it means in all dimensions, what it means to be a Christian. He probably has very little understanding, as far as we know, of the glories and the promises of heaven. He doesn't probably understand at this stage of his Christian discipleship of the ultimate blessing that is for all of God's people, that we will be with Christ in heaven. To depart is for a Christian believer, according to Paul, is to be with Christ, which is far better. He probably doesn't understand that. But he does understand very clearly that Jesus is in his locality. And Jesus is leaving his locality. And he wants to leave his locality with Jesus. Just think of it. Here is a man who is prepared to leave his family and his friends and the familiarity of his background. We can think of a whole host of passages in Scripture. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees because God commanded him to. Those of you who know The Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan will know of how, in the beginning of that book, how Christian appealed to his wife and his children to come with him, and they refused. And he said, well, if you don't come, I've got to go. And he left his wife. We know Christiana later on followed. We know that. But Christian, the point is, was willing to leave everything behind in order to follow after Jesus. And that is what this man is doing. It's no easy thing to break off those old blood and family ties and old familiar faces and places. It's not an easy thing. Like Rahab the harlot, you remember, at the time of the people of Israel entering the promised land, how she sided with the people of God. She belonged in Jericho, and yet she was willing to cast in her lot with the people of God, because she knew that the God of Israel was the God of salvation. She tells us that. And that the God of Israel had given to the people of Israel the promised land. It wasn't easy for her. Some would say, well, she's a traitor. There are those who say, you've got to stick with the clan and stick with the tribe. And you don't dob in your mates, and blood is thicker than water. And all of these things. But the claims of Christ are higher. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And it has been the case that in many, many cases down through history, people have simply had to leave their old familiar faces and places in order to follow after Jesus. And this man desires to do that. His heart is in Christ. His heart is to be where Christ is, to be where the people of Christ are. And that is the mark that this man is a true Christian. And over the years, Christian people exemplify the reality of their Christian conversion. Because to them, Christianity is not something that they try for a few weeks or months, like some converts who go forward at times at mass rally and say, well, I'll give it a try, and if it doesn't work out, I'll give it a fort. I remember a man saying that to me in Glasgow once. And I heard of another man, and he was asked, well, why did he go forward? He said, well, I went forward because my girlfriend went forward. That's not at all the picture of conversion that we have in the Scriptures. The picture of conversion is a changed heart. And that change of heart comes through the marvelous work of Christ. Here is a man who has been delivered from demonic power and demonic possession. And he is now spiritually in his right mind and is restored to God. And he is wanting to be where Christ and his people are. Just a comment before we pass on from this. All those miracles that we find Christ performing in the Scriptures, those miracles of healing and casting out of demons, these are historical events according to the Scripture. But what do they symbolize? They symbolize a deeper and a higher and a grander healing. When, for example, we were reading in John's Gospel chapter, and I read that whole chapter for a reason, because at the end of that chapter, Jesus gives an explanation as to what has taken place in the life of this man who was born blind. And you remember, it's rather almost amusing to read the conversation as we were reading it between the Pharisees and the man and the parents of the man. And they just couldn't get the message, these Pharisees. They didn't want to know exactly what had happened, despite all their protestations. But the point is this. Here was a man, he was born blind, and he received his sight. And that was an historical, physical event. But there is a deeper significance to it. And Jesus tells us, for this cause I came into the world, that those who are blind might receive their sight. In other words, this man who was given his physical sight in John chapter 9 was not simply given physical sight. He was given spiritual sight. Who is the Son of God that I might believe in Him? And when Jesus revealed Himself, we are told that the man worshipped Him. In other words, what the Lord is saying or doing there is in the giving of physical sight, giving of spiritual illumination also. Think of the man who was crippled and who was healed by Jesus. Was it simply a physical healing? No. That man was certainly physically infirmed. But he was also, that physical infirmity was symptomatic, symbolic of a spiritual inability. And when Christ commanded him to rise up and walk, that is emblematic of a new power, a spiritual ability in the life of the individual. And it's the same with those who were deaf. When Jesus healed them, it wasn't simply that they began to hear the voices of men. They began to hear the voice of God. All these miracles of healing that we find in the Gospels, they are true, they are local, they are events recorded in time. But they are pointing to the higher thing. Christ has come to deliver us from the power of the devil. And here is a man who in his experience of demonic deliverance has been delivered from the power of evil. And that is always the beginning of Christian conversion. When we are converted, we are delivered from the power as well as the penalty of sin. And we begin the Christian life from a position of victory over sin. And by the way, just before I go on, I want to make one final little comment. A Christian man cannot become demon-possessed. If you've ever entertained that idea, and I think that some do in the Christian faith because they're taught that, and I've been told that when I had a sore arm once that I had a demon of a sore arm. Well, I've never heard the Bible describe a demon of a sore arm or any such thing, or a demon of tiredness. There are those Christians, and they'll say that if you're tired, for example, that you've got the demon of tiredness. Look, I want you to forget all of that. Jesus was tired. He was never demon-possessed. If we are indwelt by the renewal of the Holy Ghost, then we have a new occupant. We have a new guest in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is no room in the life of a Christian man for demonic possession. I'll simply leave it at that. We could go on as we know, but we have to pass on to other things from this particular. So the first thing that we have here is this. We have here an evidence and an experience of a true Christian conversion. And the reason that we know he is a Christian converted man is because he wants to be with Jesus. And he wants to be with the friends of Jesus. And he wants to be of some use to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know he's a Christian. And that's how you and I can know if we're Christians. That's the first thing. But the second thing we want to emphasize from this has to do with this man's appeal to Jesus. We're told he prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. Now, here is a prayer of a converted man rejected. And it's very interesting because in the context, Jesus has already responded and acquiesced in two previous requests made to him. In verse number 13, for example, at verse 12 and 13, we're told all the devils besought him, pleaded with him, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. He permitted them. In other words, Jesus granted the request of the demons. And we might think, well, that was a terrible thing to do. We don't understand all the reasons behind the destruction of the pigs. The fact is that Jesus did acquiesce in their request. And he permitted them. He gave them their desire. And then in verse number 17, we have the Gadarenes. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And again, according to verse number 18, when he was come into the ship, Jesus is leaving their coasts. Why? Because they don't want him. They've told him, we want you to go. Will you please just go? And Jesus says, yes, I will grant you your request. and I will go. And here is a third request being made to Jesus in this particular narrative. And it is a rejected request. Jesus did suffer him not. Jesus did not allow this man to come with him back into Galilee to join the apostolic band. Now this, of course, opens up a whole galaxy of questions and considerations. And if you're like me, I'm sure that your prayer life is perhaps the most difficult aspect of your Christian life. Prayer is not easy. And there is a particular kind of prayer that is not easy to bear or to understand. And that is a prayer where we seem to be rejected by God. I'm sure that if you are Christians, as we are Christians this morning, those of us who are converted, we've been praying, and perhaps we've been praying over and over again for certain things that are dear to our heart. And it is good that these desires are in our hearts. But so far, we have not had that prayer answered. We are praying for families to be converted. We're praying for sinners outside the church to be brought in. We're praying for Christians to be strong. We've been praying perhaps for guidance. There's a whole host of things concerning which we pray, and we pray earnestly and fervently and frequently, and the heavens seem to be as brass, and it's hard to bear. And there are times when we feel rebuffed by Christ, when God seems to be turning a deaf ear to us. And that perhaps would be the initial response of this good man to Jesus, suffering him not. But Jesus is not ultimately rejecting his prayer. Jesus knows that this man wants to serve him. And furthermore, Jesus is going to have this man serve him. And Jesus recognizes that this man's greatest use in serving Christ is not going to be serving Christ where the man wants to serve Christ, but to serve Christ where Jesus wants the man to serve Christ. Now that's a lesson that is hard to learn. And it's a lesson that we have to learn. We have to know where we are in God's will concerning these things. We have to recognize from providence the desire of our hearts and the teaching of Scripture what God's will for us is. There are some people and they want to serve Christ over there. And they want to go overseas to serve Christ. And perhaps they're not so willing, as we shall see in a moment, that we have to serve Christ at home. It is not the will of Christ that all his people go abroad to serve him. It is the will of Christ, as we shall see, that many of his people remain where they are and serve him there. And all I'm going to say on this point, because we don't have time to expand this, is let us not take, as it were, the idea that because our prayers are not answered when we would desire, or exactly in the way that we would desire, that our prayers therefore have been rejected. God knows better, Christ knows better than we do how he is going to build his church. He knows where we are suited for. He doesn't put square pegs in round holes, as it were. And he doesn't put men in the ministry who are not particularly qualified spiritually and in other ways for the ministry. He doesn't give us all our heart's desires. And I'm simply emphasizing that because here is an instance where a good man with sincerity and fervency wants to serve Christ there. And Jesus says, no, but it's not that you won't serve me. You will serve me not there, but here. And we have to learn that. There are times in life when we have to recognize our God-given place and our God-given limitations even, and to look for wider service. I can remember when I was in Glasgow, a certain minister phoned me up with regards to going to supply a large congregation in Scotland. And I turned down the invitation. And the man was surprised and he took a bit of umbrage. And he said, don't you want a wider ministry? Well, I don't know about that. I want a God-honoring ministry. We want to be where God would place us. And I had no indication that God was wanting me to go from here to there. I felt no particular urge to go there. And that good man probably who phoned me up thought that I would leap at the chance. I didn't leap at the chance. I didn't even go to do supply in the place with a view, as they say. All I'm saying, and when I give these little personal references, it's not, as I said a time ago, that you'll think any highly of them. It's simply that we've got to learn lessons in the Christian life. There is the discipline. There's the discipline of being little and limited, even in the kingdom of heaven. And that's hard to bear. This man was never to be an apostle, as far as we know. This man was never to move out of the country of the Gadarenes, as far as we know. We don't know his subsequent history. But at this juncture, he was to remain where he was, and his request to follow Jesus was not given to him. Jesus, you see, had other plans for him. And this takes us to the third thing, and I'm conscious of the passing of time, and I don't want to overstretch your patience. But the first thing we learn, as we've seen, is the reality of his conversion. And here it seems that a prayer is actually rejected, but it's not totally rejected. And God never totally rejects our prayers. Every prayer that you and I make to God, according to the Scripture, that is a sincere prayer, the prayer of the upright is his delight, says the book of Proverbs. God is the hearer and the answer of prayer. And sometimes he hears and answers prayer in a way that we never expected and in places that we never, ever anticipated. And so here is a man who is given a mission to serve Christ, but not a cross on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This takes us to the third thing. This man is to remain at home. Jesus said to him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." Go home. Home is perhaps one of the, if not the most difficult place to witness for Christ, in the sense that home is the place where all our inconsistencies show up. The people at home, they know us. They know our weakness. They know our wickedness. They know that there are times when we fall short of the standards expected of Christian commitment. They know. We can't fool all the people all of the time. And especially when you're living at home in close proximity, you can't fool the people perhaps any of the time. And what the Lord is saying to this man is, you go home. Now this is not, as it were, an isolated instance where we have this kind of home as our top priority. We find it as a biblical pattern and principle. We find it, for example, among the prophets of the Old Testament. There were some prophets who were sent to the Gentiles, but mainly the prophets of the Old Testament were sent to the people of Israel, like Jesus himself. These Gadarenes, as we've seen, they probably were mainly Gentile, possibly mixed, mainly, if not exclusively, Gentiles. And Jesus, largely, as we know from other places, he went not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he wasn't exclusively going to Israel. There are a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus received and went out of his way to meet with Gentile people, men and women, as well as with Jews to whom he was sent, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here is a man who is following in this, or commanded to follow in this biblical pattern. And surely what the Lord is saying to him is congenial to his heart. Because when we are converted, who are the people who almost instinctively claim our priority affections and attention? Have you ever met a Christian who doesn't want to tell his family or her family of the good news? They may find it hard to do. They may be reluctant. They may be embarrassed or shy. But in their heart, there is the desire. In the heart of this man, there is a desire. There must be, by definition, if he's a converted man. And we find this pattern outworked in the lives of many of those converted. Think of when you remember Andrew, the missionary disciple, the brother of Simon Peter, Simon Peter's brother. Do you remember how he met Jesus? He followed Jesus, one of the two earliest disciples, and he went He found his brother and he said, come, we've found the Messiah. You remember the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4? She met with Christ. That woman probably was an outcast, a social reject, possibly. She certainly came to the well on her own, and that was not something common. Women went together and had a good chat and a good time together at the well, and they do it to this day. A communal time. She was on her own. The women of the town wanted nothing to do with her, it seems. And when she met with Christ, you remember, she ran back to the... She left her water pot. She went to that town and she said, come and see a man who has told me everything that ever I did. Can this not be the Christ? She wanted her fellow townspeople in Sychar to know that she too had found the Christ. Is that not what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 at verse number 8? You will be witnesses to all men, beginning where? Beginning in Jerusalem. And then you go to Judea. And then you go to Samaria. And then you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. You begin at home. Converted husbands, begin with your converted wives. It won't be easy. Converted wives, begin with your converted unconverted husbands. I remember hearing the story of a man who got converted, and his wife simply would not receive his witness to her. She said to him, I preferred you when you used to come home drunk, she said. How that must have grieved that man. I don't know the sequel to that narrative. But that's the kind of difficulty. Because if in fact we go back to a household that has neglected the things of God, and we suddenly introduce religion of all things, and this kind of religion of all things. Can you imagine the disruption of a household that was perhaps familiar with heathen idols? And this man trying now to put these idolatries out of his home, out of the life of his wife and children. Who knows? I'm just giving a picture. We're not given all the details. We are presenting a picture of a difficult and a lonely ministry. Because as far as we know at this juncture, he is the only man in that whole community of the Gadarenes who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is to go into that ignorant and iniquitous community. And he is to be there, the light amongst them. Jesus wants a continuing ministry in a desperately needy area. And in the midst of a people who knew him and who could throw back in his face, oh, we remember what you used to be like. We remember you among the tomb. We remember you running around mad with your nakedness. We remember you, and you're coming to tell us. Can you imagine the difficulty? Without grace, it would have been impossible for this man to go back and to maintain the kind of ministry that he evidently did maintain. I must come on to the next final point that I want to emphasize this morning. There's a whole host of applications and implications in witnessing to Christ at our home. But we must press the point. Our home must have our top priority. And if we are not going to be living for Christ and speaking for Christ and praying in our home and reading the Bible in our homes, then let us forget all ideas of ever going across the seas to witness for the Lord. It must begin at home. That's what the Lord is saying to him. And the final thing is this, and just in a word, the actual content of his witness for Christ. What is he to do? Tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee. And we're told in verse 20, and he departed, began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now there's a whole sermon there in itself. Personal testimony is the greatest kind of testimony. It's not just a matter of telling men, I've read in a book or even I've read in the Bible. It is we tell men, yes, what the Bible says, but we tell men out of our own experience how He changed our lives, how we met a person and He had compassion upon us. That is what Paul did 3 times in Acts, and I don't know how many times in his epistles Paul makes reference to his own conversion. He never forgot. He never, ever forgot what he had been and how Christ had changed him. And he refers to that Damascus road. I was a blasphemer and injurious, but God had mercy upon me. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and therefore I received mercy. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, if he shows mercy to me, the likes of me, surely he will show mercy and compassion to anybody. That in me, Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, there might be a kind of pattern. Paul is a pattern of a great sinner who became a great saint. That's what you and I have to tell men. Don't emphasize the grandeur and the multiplicity of our sins. I used to be a great sinner. Well, forget all that. Mention it briefly. But emphasize the great things that God has done. Christ, the Lord, has done. And he told them things that Jesus had done. Evidently, Jesus and the Lord is the same. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 39, where Luke records the same event, it is, go and tell them what God has done for you. And so he went forth, and it was a faithful and it was a fruitful witness, and all men did marvel. They couldn't deny the reality of what he was saying. The change had come, and like the man born blind that we're reading about, they couldn't deny it. When, who, how did it happen? Who is he? He went through all Decapolis, not just his home. Decapolis, 10 cities. One on the west bank, 9 on the east bank of the River Jordan, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And he went through them all, telling about Jesus. And he was probably preparing the way for a further ministry. Because in the 7th chapter, and on this I'm finishing. In the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus returning again through Decapolis. And no doubt finding there a people who were perhaps more willing this time to hear him. They had heard something. They had seen something. And they had been taught, not totally, but nonetheless accurately taught, that Jesus could do great things. And when Jesus went through Decapolis again, as we're told in the 7th chapter, we are told of how there were people and they followed him. A faithful and a fruitful ministry. Lonely, difficult. Not what he would have chosen, but nonetheless, Christ's place for him. This is how Jesus built his church. And our place and our task in life is to do what must be done where we are. Where we are. Beginning at home, before we go abroad. If we are converted, we will desire and delight to be submissive to His will and not seek our own things, but the things of Christ. That's what this narrative is all about. May God bless His word to us, and to His name be all the praise.